Oh man, we're good. We're glad to have everybody with us tonight. Appreciate everybody coming out, and hope you're excited about what we're looking at. We're looking at the Book of Revelation and going through it. It's always interesting. It seems like no matter how many times you do a study on Revelation or just eschatology, the end time events, you go back and you study it again. There's always new stuff that pops up, new things that kind of pique your interest. So I've had a lot of fun getting ready for this. And it seems as though when you prepare for a Sunday morning message, not to make light of that, because I put plenty of time in, I believe, to try to preach what God wants us to hear. But when you do a study like this, you got to have all your stuff lined up pretty well. You got to have everything together, because as you go through, you don't want to miss something. So I'm doing my best to keep us organized. So we'll have a word of prayer. I know we all have requests on our heart, and not to take away from time of prayer because it is important, but I know we all have requests that we want to lift up to the Lord, and I know we have unspoken requests, and we want to just take this moment, this time to pray and lift those requests up to God. Got a lot of hurting people, a lot of folks that are hurting physically, folks battling cancer, and folks that are in and out of the hospitals, and just how COVID has been affecting a lot of folks. So we just want to keep each other in our prayers. Pray for those that are hurting physically. Pray for those that are hurting spiritually. So we want to lift up them as well. And pray for the church. I don't know. It just seems like as we progress into this year, if you're like me, I'm sick of being shut down. I'm sick of being closed down. I'm sick of being told we can't do this, we can't do that. I'm tired of being pushed to the side or pushed back, and I want us to move forward. I want us to move forward safely, obviously, but at the same time, I know that God has some great things ahead for us, and I'm excited a little bit about what's going to happen this year. I'm excited that, the prospects, the things that God is kind of opening up to us, and the opportunities that the church is going to have to minister. And it's kind of like we've come through that downtime, and it's almost as if God's sort of given us a clean slate now to start fresh with new, not that things we've done before are bad, we can carry those over, but it's almost as if we've got a new opportunity, brand new opportunities to reach people with the gospel. Maybe God will give us some new ideas, some different thoughts, some various ministries to adapt to the church. I don't know, but we need to be prayerful about it, and we need to be ready. I don't want to be somebody that the alarm goes off and you wake up, oh my goodness, I got to get to work, I'm 30 minutes late. I don't want that to be us spiritually. I want us spiritually to get up 30 minutes before the alarm goes off, and when God opens those doors, we need to be ready to get out and minister. So let that be also part of our prayer. Let's go to the Lord, and we'll jump in Revelation. Father, we come to you tonight to thank you for this opportunity, to thank you for just the privilege to be in your house. I thank you for the people that are here. I thank you so much for the church at the Cove, and what a blessing it is to be a small part of it. I pray, God, that you be with each one that's on our heart right now as we're thinking of those names, we're thinking of those situations. God, that you'll heal, you'll bless, and you'll take care of those folks, whatever needs they have. We pray, God, for your church here, that the vision you have for us, that you'll make it real to us, that it'll come alive, and that we'll have a desire to want to follow you in whatever area capacity you give us to follow. So, God, we ask for forgiveness of our sins, cleanse us of our unrighteousness, and use us for your glory. Be with us tonight as we continue to look into this amazing book of the revelation of you, Jesus. Pray your blessings on it. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to start out in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 9. That's kind of finished up the first 8 verses. And so this is kind of a good place to jump in and begin tonight. So Revelation 1 verse 9 says this, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ." So if we'll get that first slide up, there you go. That's the Isle of Patmos. Right there. Has anybody ever been there? Any of y'all ever been there? Well, good. I can tell you whatever I want to about it then, and you'll have to believe me. But now, before I went there, I kind of had the feeling that the Isle of Patmos was kind of like Alcatraz. Is that kind of what you... I don't know, what thought did you have maybe about the Isle of Patmos? Because for John to be exiled there, it was like a prison to some degree, but he was exiled to a place that he was supposed to remain until he was able to come back and be free from it. So I'd always wondered exactly what the Isle of Patmos... Maybe you've never considered what the Isle of Patmos looks like. Maybe it's never dawned on you to think, well, he was exiled there, that's all I know. But that's an image. Not sure exactly when that was taken, but it's a... that's what the Isle of Patmos looks like. And as far as some dimensions, just to give you some insight, the Isle of Patmos is 10 miles, roughly, by 6 miles, roughly. So that's kind of how big it is. It's not massive, but it's a pretty good size. It's a lot bigger than just an island of a prison like Alcatraz. All right, now as we look at the second slide, you're going to see where it's located in the Aegean Sea right there. And you see the, I don't know if you make out some of the places that are there, but up above it and to the right, you see Ephesus, okay? And what I think is interesting about Ephesus is one thing is that's where John was at when he was taken and placed in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He was in Ephesus. He was preaching at that church. He was active and thriving in that church. That's what John was doing before they sent him out. And he said that he was taken into exile to the Isle of Patmos because of God and because of the testimony of Christ, because he was preaching. And here's my thought. John was preaching and people are getting saved and things are happening and they're seeing a stir. Folks are getting fired up about the Lord and they said, oh, we're okay with you keeping things to a minimum. You know, keeping the volume down, we're okay. But when you start blasting out and people getting saved and revivals breaking out, we got to hush this down. So they thought maybe pulling John and taking him to exile was going to help. I'm not exactly sure how long he was in exile, but maybe we'll come up with an answer to that sometime later. But it's believed that he did come back to Ephesus and he later died there. Okay, the last slide that I want to show you is this is inside what they call the Cave of the Apocalypse. The Cave of the Apocalypse. That's the name that's been dubbed for what this cave is. This cave is about 21 feet by 18 feet. It's a good-sized cave. And it's the only known cave of that size, magnitude, on the Isle of Patmos. So most people believe this is where John lived while he was exiled on Patmos. So as we went down in there, I know this is kind of a, it's not a really good image to give you a full idea of what it looked like because they won't really allow you to take photographs inside. So we're not able to go in there and snap pictures. The ones you see on the internet are about all you're going to get, and a lot of those are just, continually repeated pictures, just a few photographs of the inside. But as you go in there, obviously you can tell any holy site, whether it's in Istanbul, Turkey, or whether any of the seven churches the letters were written to, or especially when you get down into Israel and you go to these holy sites, there is going to be a church built over top of it. You just go ahead and bank on it. Everywhere you go, you've got to look through the stuff to get back to see the dirt and the ground. So they built a monastery, a synagogue, whatever you want to call it, over this site of the cave. They've made it a place where you can come in and pray, which that's obviously a good thing. But there are three fissures, I'm trying to remember what those looked like, and I can't really describe them because I can't recall. It's been a long time. But they really try to share and talk about those three fissures, and the reason they do that is because that's symbolic, they feel, of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, Father and Son, Holy Spirit. And could you imagine being in such a cave, a massive place where you're laying and sleeping and spending your days, and all of a sudden to wake up one day and boom, Jesus Christ appears and talks to you. And not only does he appear and talk to you, but he delivers such a message as he delivers. So there you go. There's three photographs. And you know, get online and check some of those things out and do a little bit of research yourself. But that's the location of where Patmos is at. John was exiled there. Not exactly sure, and nobody really knows how long he was there until he started to receive the revelation. But I'm telling you, it gives you some goosebumps to think there's really no other place on the island that would be suited for someone to live. Were there other people on the island while John was there? I don't know. Maybe there were several folks in the cave. I don't know. Maybe were there other smaller caves throughout the island? A lot of unanswered questions. But it's a common belief of pretty much everybody that studied and researched the area that that's where John was when Jesus Christ came and appeared to him and shared with him this beautiful revelation. So now that gives you a mindset. So let's go on down into verse number 10, Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So imagine if John is in here in the cave and whatever's going on, maybe he's just standing here, maybe he'd been praying, maybe he'd been sleeping, and all of a sudden for him to hear a voice behind him, maybe where the three fishers are at, maybe a voice came through and rang through. You get inside a little cave like that and someone speaks, the echo is probably, especially if it's the voice of the Lord, could be deafening, couldn't it? Could you imagine? I would probably try to run out of the cave upon hearing something like that. But as John's here and he heard this voice, it said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Does that mean that it was the Sabbath day? Not necessarily, because of how it's worded. And so I want to go back and share another verse of Scripture with you. And again, as we go through the book of Revelation, I'm going to share a lot of thoughts with you and ideas. All those things that we're pretty solid on, I'm going to tell you, I feel like we're pretty solid on that. But things that are up for discussion, up for debate, that we're not really 100% sure, but this is some thoughts, I want to give you all the stuff I can to help you make your own, draw your own conclusions. The reason I'm not sure if it was the Lord's day being the Sabbath day is because the same wording is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 20, which says this. And I'm going to try to slow down. I know I got in a hurry last week and I rushed through. I'm slowing down. But we're in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 20, where it says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's calling it the Lord's Supper, remembering, talking about communion. And he's bringing some accusation against people because they've been doing the wrong thing. They've been coming and having a feast and not really honoring God by observing the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper is the same type of language here. So if we take it to be that, he's saying this is the supper that belongs to the Lord, that is the Lord's. It is a designated event rather than a specific day of the week. So if we use that terminology, he's saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It could cause us to think that John was, whether, I don't think he went there as far as time is concerned into the future, but I believe he went to a place within this vision to where he is in the Lord's day, in the day of that dreadful and terrible day of the Lord, when these events are going to start taking place. So maybe in this vision, Christ was able to bring John to a point to where he is immersed. I know you kids, when you play those games and put those headsets on, I did that once and I said, I'm scared to death to do it again. You put those things on, it's like you enter into another world, don't you? It's crazy. I was boxing some guy and he was beating me to death. I don't know what happened there. I thought I was doing good, but you put those things on and you're sucked into this world. And I kind of want to use that as an illustration to make, maybe it makes sense to you. I think John was immersed in that terrible day of the Lord. And so he was able to really see what God, what Christ wanted him to see. All right, let's move on to Revelation 1 verse 11. Saying, and here's what he said, John's standing here, everything's going wonderful. Then all of a sudden he's immersed in the Lord's day. And he hears a voice behind him, which is not just any voice, but it's the voice of Christ. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Send it unto Ephesus, to Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We also see in verse number 8 of Revelation chapter 1 that same terminology where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, alluding to who Jesus Christ is. So we see it spoken again that Christ is saying, that's me. I'm the one. And I'm here to share revelation with you. And what I'm going to share with you, John, I want you to write it down, and I want you to make at least 7 copies of it and send one to each of the 7 churches in Asia. Keep in mind, and we'll talk about the churches later, but keep in mind, he didn't say, I want you to send to 7 churches across the globe in different continents and areas of the world. I want you to send them to 7 local churches that, even snail mail can get them there in a few days. I want you to send them to 7 churches that everybody in this area is going to, it'd be almost like saying, I want you to send letters to 7 churches in Sevier County. Because we're going to know whether we're not, even though we're not physically at every Baptist church in Sevier County, we know a little bit about the people that go to some of these churches and who pastors those churches and kind of what they're about and what their mission statement is, what their goals are, and what their vision is. So it's kind of like that mindset. I want you to send it to these local churches. And there's a reason we're going to get into as to why he said send it to these churches. There's a reason why he also said to send it to these churches in a certain order. He didn't just say, just send them to these 7 churches. No, there's an order, and Jesus gave him the order because each church represents a different part of time, a different part of the church age. So I'll be excited for us to jump on that as we get into the letters. Revelation 1, beginning in verse number 12, says this, And I turned to see that voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw, and try to envision this in your mind, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And so as he turned around, he saw 7 beautiful golden candlesticks, each individual. And in the midst of those 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So he turned around, he saw those 7 golden candlesticks and one standing in the midst of the middle there as the Son of Man, which we know to be the Son of God, which we know to believe to be Jesus Christ himself because he's already proclaimed himself to be so. So Christ is here and he's got 7 golden candles and he's got all this attire on and he's in all of his glory. What does gold represent? Especially when we look in the Bible, gold represents royalty and purity. So when we look at gold and we see that things that were made in the Old Testament when building the tabernacle, then building the temple, a lot of things were made of wood, then they were overlaid with gold. And it's that purity and that royalty that I believe Christ wants us to see and understand. This is exactly who this is. And I'm not here just to be a lamb anymore. I'm here coming as judge because things have changed. So we're going to go ahead and jump into now the description of this man that he saw. And he gives a beautiful description. First, he says his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. So I'm going to go back and read a few verses of Scripture in Daniel chapter number 7, okay? Daniel chapter number 7 says some of the same words. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did set, whose garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head were like pure wool. Exactly the same wording. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. Daniel 7 and verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Scoot on down to Daniel 7 and verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days come, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So in the reason we go to Daniel and the reason we're finding the similarities here is because Daniel is talking about the Ancient of Days. He's talking about God the Father. Not only talking about the Father, but he's talking about what the Father is all about in this, in chapter 7 of Daniel. He is coming to pronounce judgment. He is judge and jury in this state. So when we see the white as wool and we see the description of him, and then we look in Revelation chapter 1, we see similar clothing and attire and appearance that Christ has. We're seeing Christ in a different light. We're seeing him as somebody different than who he was before. He is no longer the lamb that's being slain, but Jesus, when he comes back, is coming back as judge, and he's coming back as king, and he's going to establish, eventually in the millennial kingdom, he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. We, as believers in Christ, are going to join with him and rule and reign there. But I get ahead of myself. But that's exciting to think about those things, those promises and hopes that we have as Christians. That's why I think it's exciting to look in the book of Revelation, is because of the hope and the things that lie ahead for us. How wonderful it's going to be one day when the tribulation period is over. It's going to be 7 years. 7 actual years, and it's going to be over. Then Christ is coming back, and it's going to be 1,000 years of a millennial reign, and we're going to be right here with him. That's what we need to be thinking about. Don't dwell on the gloom and doom of the tribulation. To be a child of God means we're going to escape that wrath. He's going to keep us from that hour of temptation which shall fall upon all the world. We'll get into that as well. All right, now let's look at his eyes. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. We're going to jump into Revelation chapter number 19 and verse number 12. What it says is, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And I thought about the eyes of Christ when he was here the first time. What did he do at the tomb of Lazarus? He wept. He wept. Tears. Tears pouring down his cheeks because Jesus loved Lazarus and he loved that family. And for Lazarus to die, you know, we think, some people say, well, because Jesus is all God, then he doesn't have the humanity that we have. Oh, absolutely, he had the humanity we have. He understood emotionally everything that we understand. He understands what it's like to hurt, to feel pain when you stump your toe. He knows what it's like to be wronged and to be accused and to be hurt. He knows what it's like to lose somebody that you love, somebody to die. He can sympathize with us. And he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Think about this. Jesus wept at his tomb even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Does that even make any sense? It don't make any sense. But it shows and proves to us, and I think that's documented, especially so that we will understand the humanity of Christ. He was truly the Son of God. He was all the Son of God, and he was all the Son of man. He was both. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how it works. But I just believe it to be true. So those same eyes that wept at the tomb of Lazarus, that looked at people and with compassion and love and tried to draw people into that saving knowledge of who he was, those eyes that brought comfort to someone that was weary are the eyes that are going to be a flame of fire one day, because Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to rule and to reign. He's coming back as judge. He's coming back different. He's not coming back as the lamb that was slain anymore. He's coming back, and he's going to establish who he is. He's going to let the world know that he is God. And I think that's what the fire is all about. That fire is going to pierce into the souls of men. God's going to expose us exactly where we're at. Now let's look at his feet, which is next. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. We jump to Revelation 19 and verse 15 that says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And notice this, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We see his feet being something sturdy. It's a solid foundation. You know, we tease these young kids, young boys especially, ball players, that's got a foot out to here. You know, you can say, got a solid foundation there, son. You'd be tall if you didn't have so much turned out for a foot, you know, they used to say. But I think the reason that we're seeing about the feet of Christ, and why even acknowledge that is because of what that foundation is all about and what He is standing on. He is our foundation. He is our hope. And He talks about in chapter 19 that we just read, He's going to stamp out the winepress. He's coming to tread down on all ungodliness and all evil and all wickedness. We go back in Genesis and we read the curse that came down to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. He said the serpent is going to snap at the heels of man and bruise his heel. But He said the heel of man is going to bruise his head. And we know that's the one of the first prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah, that He is going to crush you with His... He's going to crush your head, Satan, with His heel. He's going to step on you. It relates back to Revelation 19. It goes to the same foundation of who Christ really is. He's going to finish it one day, is what He's saying. All right, let's move on. And His voice as the sound of many waters. I got two passages of Scripture I want to look at. The first I want to look at is John chapter 7. Verse number 37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, before, Jesus stood and He cried. Now listen to what Jesus said. If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I mean, if you close your eyes, you can sort of envision Jesus standing saying that, can't you? I want to think that the voice of Christ is gentle. I just believe it is. I don't believe it's loud and obnoxious and overbearing. I think it can be if it needs to be. But I've always felt like when Jesus came the first time and He spoke, that His voice was comforting and His voice was gentle. You know, even when Elijah went into the cave, I was talking about that earlier with somebody, I forget who it was, and he heard the still, small voice of God. I think I bring that to being of that's kind of what how Jesus spoke. He didn't have to be loud to get His point across. You either choose to believe it or not believe it. So the voice of Christ while He was here. Then we look here in this passage of Scripture, and He's talking about His voice. He said His voice is as the sound of many waters. So His voice is going to change. Something's happening between when Christ came first and when Christ comes back again. Here's what happens. The other passage of Scripture I wanted to read to you is this. Matthew 25 and verse number 41. Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, now imagine these words coming from the lips of Christ. Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. The same voice that spoke comfort and peace is the same voice that's going to pronounce judgment on those that oppose Him. We can only hide so long from Him. One day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is His Lord. Next it says He had in His right hand seven stars. We're going to talk about the stars as we get down here to verse number 20, I think it is. It's talking about angels. It's not necessarily angels, but the seven stars are basically these angels, these messengers, and we'll get to that in a moment. But what I wanted to touch on here is the fact that they're in His right hand. These seven stars are in the right hand of Christ. And when we think about messengers and servants being ministers within the churches that are even alive today, the churches that are active today, the pastors, the leadership of those churches, people that are put in positions to have an influence and an impact on that church, whatever position that might be, those that are members of those churches that are called to go out and minister and to reach people with the gospel of Jesus. I believe we're part of those seven stars in His hand today, in this very moment, on this Wednesday night. And we need to think about what that means to be in His hand. It means this. It means that if we are right and honoring God and faithful to Him in everything He calls us to do, then guess what? We are in the hand of Christ, the right hand of Christ, and nothing can touch us unless He allows it. Let's flip the coin and look on the other side. If we're preaching false doctrine, if we're trying to lead people astray, if we're getting on TV and saying everything we can to get folks to send us all their Social Security checks so we can pray over a little towel and send it to them in the mail, if we're leading people down the wrong path, if we're giving people false hope, if we're preaching good stuff but not salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of sparkly preachers on TV that I care absolutely nothing about because they're not preaching the truth. They're afraid to talk about salvation. They're afraid to touch the blood of Jesus Christ. They're scared to preach something. It might affect their position in the church. I pray that I never become that person, that I'll always preach exactly what Christ wants me to preach. That being said, if we oppose Christ and we're doing those things we want, if we become a church that's doing nothing but preaching the feel-good message to everybody and we just want to have fun and we're all going to enjoy life together and it's not so bad, then guess what? We can't escape His right hand. We're going to face judgment for what we do. So you got two sides of the coin. I'm praying we're on the good side, that we're under the protection of His hand. So keep that in mind as we think about our ministry as a church. And out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A couple things I want to look at right here. One, Revelation 19 and verse number 15 says this, "Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword." This is when Christ comes back, the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. Tribulation's over. Christ is coming back with the saints from glory on the white horse. That's where Revelation 19 picks up. So when He comes back, it says, "Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword." Same wording is what we find in chapter number 1, where it says, as Christ spoke to John to initiate this vision of the Lord's day, He spoke with a sharp two-edged sword. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it talks about the sword of the Spirit that is sharper than any two-edged sword. A little confusion can be there if we're not careful. But we've got to keep in mind that in Ephesians, He's talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is not the sword of the Lord. They're two distinct swords. He's making a point to say that the sword of the Spirit is the, I like to say sword. I like to say the W sometimes, so you have to forgive me. So the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the Spirit works through the Word to bring and reveal those truths to us. And so that's what He's talking about, how powerful the sword of the Spirit is in revealing the Word of God to us. But this sword that's sharper than that, that is as a two-edged sword, is this sword of Christ for justice and for judgment when He comes. This is a separate sword than a sword of the Spirit. I know you might be saying, "Well, preacher, why are you getting so picky about swords? They're all sharp." But I think it's important for us to understand as we study the Word of God, let's get all the info we can and let's understand what God's trying to say. I don't want to miss anything. Next it says, "And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength." Let's go back to Matthew chapter number 17, verse number 2. "And was transfigured before them," this Mount of Transfiguration, "and His face did shine as" what? Guess what? "As the sun. And His raiment was white as the light." So there we see that's consistent theme of when Christ appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration, He was transformed into what His glorified state is going to be like. What Jesus Christ is at now, that He appeared before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's jump ahead to Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 23. "And the city had no need of the sun." What city are we talking about? The New Jerusalem that's going to come down at the end of the tribulation period. That city that's going to come and land on this earth when it's been cleansed by, purified by fire. Said, "There's no need for a sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it." And listen to this, "The Lamb is the light thereof." Jesus appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration in a glorified state after He died and went into the tomb and came out 3 days later. 40 days later, He ascended to be with the Father. He is in His glorified state, which He is now and forever will be. He will never change His appearance. We're going to see Him just like John saw Him in that vision. We're going to see Him in that royal, regal apparel. We're going to see Him as God that was made flesh before us. Some folks say that, you know, well, we know there's not going to be any pain, any suffering. There's not going to be any any wounds, any scars in heaven. Some say that if there are any scars, it's only going to be the three scars that, well, it'd be four, both feet, that are where they pierced Christ. I don't know. Maybe he will have those scars. Just as a reminder for us, I have no idea. But when we see him, we're not going to see a bruised and beaten and broken lamb before the slaughter. We're going to see, my friends, the King of Kings, and we're going to see the Lord of Lords when Jesus Christ comes back. All right, let's come on through to the last part. If you'll give me just a couple more minutes, we'll finish it up. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And then he describes the mystery of what we've talked about early in the night when we described these. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels here is not interpreted literal angels as angelic beings. It's interpreted messenger, or basically like caretaker. So I kind of envision it to be the pastors of those churches, the leaders, the elders of those churches in those cities is who he wanted what this is a symbol of. So he said, the seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, pastors, leaders of these churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So I got a little bit of homework for you. You can jot this down if some of y'all are keeping notes. Go back to Exodus chapter number 25. Write this down. Go back to Exodus. And just so you know for sure, we're recording every one of these studies for Revelation. Here's my goal. Will we ever get there or not? My goal is this. We're going to make these available, obviously, like we do our Sunday morning services. But my hope is to, once we get to the end of it, all of these notes that I've got, I'm going to try to compile those things. And if you want to do your own personal study in the book of Revelation, I will gladly give you what I have when we get to the end of it, print you off a copy, and you can do your own study whenever you want to, which hopefully will be enlightening and good for you. But write down Exodus chapter 25, verse 31 through 40. He's talking about the golden candlesticks, the candlesticks that were inside the holy place. And I thought about that. You know, the menorah, we see basically that's what they call that and how it was described and how it's transitioned. I think now it has nine candles perhaps instead of seven. But this original candle, the lights that would burn in the holy place, what's one thing that's beautiful about this is, envision if you can, going into whether it's a tabernacle or eventually the temple, you're in the outer court where the altar, brazen altar of the sacrifice is. You're where the laver is, where the washing, where the hands of the priest is at. Then you enter into this court and you step in through the first veil into the holy place. Inside the holy place, you got the table of shewbread. You got the incense, the censer that burned the incense. You've got the candlestick over here. You've got some elements that are here in this first room called the holy place. And why is the candlestick there? Here's why the candlestick is there. Because there are, I don't know if you knew this or not or thought about it before, there are no windows in the holy place or the most holy place. There are no windows. It is pitch dark. Now, when they built the temple, it's not a veil like the tabernacle, so there's not even sunlight bouncing off the floor. It is sealed shut. As the veil there is closed, it is pitch dark inside this holy place. So for one, it lights up so they can see to minister these other things, the bread and the incense and all that. Well, surely, preacher, there's got to be more than that. Absolutely, there's more than that. To me, it's symbolic of the darkness that we have brought into this world, and there's only one hope for light to be seen from one source, one candlestick. It's not coming in through a window. It's coming in by the light of Jesus Christ. So when we think about these seven candlesticks burning, they're symbolic of the seven churches, which we're going to find out later, I believe, to be the different stages of the church age, from when the church started then until the church we're in today, waiting on Christ to come back. So the light that was in the holy place lit the world and lit the light for Israel so they could see the true God. Now, where is that light? It's not in the holy place anymore. Where is it? It's in those churches. That same light now is filtered through the Holy Spirit into those churches. Into every church age, there's that opportunity and potential for the Spirit to work through us to let the light of Jesus Christ be seen. The world is filled with darkness. And just like in the holy place, there's only one source of real, true light, and that is the light that Jesus Christ brings. Also, jot down Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. It talks a little bit more about that same light as well. We're stopping right there. We did great. Kept you over a little bit tonight, but we did good. So next week, we are going to jump in here and get on the letter to the Church of Ephesus. Hopefully we'll take a church a night and try to knock those things out, and I hope that'll be informative for you. And so do a little research, do a little study, and come in, and we'll look at God's Word together. Stand with me. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll let you guys go.